John chapter 7. And our title this morning is this very simple statement, and that is this: where I am, you cannot come. Where I am, you cannot come. In just a moment, we're going to be reading through at least a portion of the second half of John chapter 7. But before we do that, there are two what I'll call keys, to helping us to understand what is otherwise a little bit of a challenging text for us today in John chapter 7. And those two keys are these. First of all, you're going to notice as we read through that, number one, the crowd that day, or at least some in the crowd that day, are going to say that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. It's just impossible for him to be the promised one that we've been waiting for. That sure, it seems like he's performed some miracles, and certainly there are many who think he might be the Messiah, but it's just impossible for him to truly be the promised one because of where he, they think, came from, and that is from Galilee. They're going to mention that several different times. If you look down at verse 41, it says, others said, this is the Christ. But then still others said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And then later, if you look down at the final verse, verse 52, it says, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so again, the crowd is going to sort of discredit his messiahship because we know where he came from. He's just from Galilee. And so there's just no way he could possibly be the Messiah. But then key number two, Jesus is going to tell them here in our passage that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And precisely because of where he came from or whom he came from. And that is ultimately from God, God the Father. He'll say, if you look down at verse 29, Jesus says, I know him, speaking of God the Father, for I come from him, and he sent me. And then later, down in verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And so that is, again, he'll be saying, I am the Messiah, precisely because I'm the one who was both with the Father and then came from the Father. And as he'll say there in verse 33, very soon, I'm going back to God, which is ultimately what will bring us back to our title this morning, which is going to be our main focus. If you look down at verse 34, Jesus says, you will seek me and you will not find me. Because, he says, where I am, or that is where I am going back to, he says, you cannot come. In other words, and I want us to get this morning, in other words, Jesus is going to very masterfully turn the conversation, as he often does. The people are saying he can't be the Messiah because of where he came from. So Jesus is going to say, you can't come to where I came from because of who you are. And that really is kind of the sermon in a nutshell. On the one hand, without Christ, it's true. Mankind cannot go to where he is. But then with Christ, well, that changes everything. All right, so as we often do, please stand with me as we read together John chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 25 and, yes, read all the way to the very end of the chapter. So John chapter 7, beginning at verse 25, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah? Then verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. Then verse 30 says, so they were seeking to arrest him, so offended by this. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Well, here's the answer to that question. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? They're still hung up on this. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And then our final section here, verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why do you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, back in chapter 3, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You can be seated. I mentioned two keys at the beginning, but I have three main points this morning that I want to mention here at the beginning, and then we'll come back to them at the end. And those three points are these. First of all, number one, so I mentioned earlier, without Christ, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to go to where he is. Jesus is absolutely right when he tells them back in verse 34 that where he is or where he's going, we cannot go. Without Christ, we cannot go. It's true. As Jesus will say to even one of his own disciples, the disciple Thomas, in just seven chapters from now, he'll say, no one can come to the Father except through me. That is through him. He's it. There's no other way. There's no other path. There's no other name. Acts 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's it. Jesus is absolutely right that without him, it is impossible for us to go to where he is. Which means then that number two, in an infinite contrast, with Christ, we are promised a home forever where he is. And again, Jesus will say to Thomas in a few chapters from now, he'll say, I'm going to my Father's house. And Thomas will respond, well, how do we know the way? Or how can we also go with you to the Father's house? And how does Jesus respond? He says very simply, it's me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Again, no one comes to the Father except through me. With Christ and only with Christ are we promised a home forever where he is. And specifically here in our passages we just read, to those who are dying from thirst, Jesus will say to them, come to me and you will never thirst again. Another way we actually could word this second point would be, it is only with living water that we can live with God. And so again, with Christ, we are promised a home forever where he is. But then finally, point number three, and a point of definite application for us, point number three, for Christ, we could say on behalf of Christ, we are told to be his ambassadors to a world that is without Christ. And that is, until he takes us home, we have a job to do here in a dry and weary land that desperately needs the living water. We are to be his representatives, his ambassadors to that world that is without Christ. And you know, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he preached and he taught almost constantly for about a 3-year period of time. And he did so in all kinds of different settings, to large crowds, to small crowds, to everything in between. But what I love so much about our passage this morning in John 7 here is I don't think we ever see Jesus preaching with as much passion as we do here in this passage. And what do I mean by that? Well, it was quick. It was subtle. You may not have noticed it as we read through. But if you look back to verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and it says he cries out. And that is literally that he yells out, most likely at the very top of his lungs. It's the last day of the feast. Jesus knows that the clock is ticking, so to speak. The next time he's back in town, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And so as the clock is ticking, Jesus stands up on this final day of this final feast, and he yells out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink. And that is, he is imploring the crowd. He's imploring the crowd to come to him, which is exactly what we are called to do as well. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, I'll put it on the screen here. 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then because of that, it says, we implore you. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so the Jesus we see in this passage who stands up on that final day and yells out, if you're thirsty, come to me, I have the answer. That is now our job. And so again, before he takes us home, we have a job to do here, and that is to implore the lost around us that, point number one, without Christ, it is impossible for them to go to where he is. But then number two, with Christ, infinite contrast, we are promised a home forever where he is. All right, so look with me again, if you would, back to verse 25. We're not going to analyze every single one of these several or many verses, but we're going to look at the text a little bit closer here. John chapter 7, verse 25, where again it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And remember, I said last week that a lot has changed in one chapter, right? Back at the beginning of John chapter 6, it says they want to come and make him their king. They want to crown him. But here by the end of John chapter 7, it says they want to kill him. And so we go from to be king to be killed in just one chapter's time. But again, as I mentioned last time, the they here is referring primarily to the religious leaders who really have wanted to see Jesus dead from the very beginning. But now they're finally starting to see an opening. They're finally starting to see an opportunity to do just that as their hatred for Jesus just continues and continues to grow. But was Jesus fearful of that? No, he wasn't fearful at all. And that's why it says next in verse 26, it says, and here he is speaking openly. That is, he's speaking boldly. He's unafraid. And yet the religious leaders, it says they say nothing to him. You notice the contrast there. He's speaking openly. The religious leaders are saying nothing. And there's an exclamation point at the end of that phrase there on purpose. And that is because the people just can't understand this. It makes no sense to them. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, at least the ones at the very top, were really quite ruthless and conniving and even brutal, as unfortunately we're going to see in just a few chapters in how they deal with Jesus himself. And so the people just can't understand that if the religious leaders really wanted to kill this man, if they really wanted to destroy this man, then why is it that he's not dead yet? And on top of that, why is it that they're permitting him at this major feast at this important time to be here and to be speaking so freely and so openly? And so they start to surmise that maybe, as the verse says next, they say, can it be that the authorities really know, they actually know that this is the Christ, the Messiah? I heard it said one time that this is really the most tragic question that's ever asked in the Gospels. And that is because, at least to an extent, it's actually true. You know, by this point in the Gospels, the religious leaders have heard Jesus speak several times. And they've now seen him perform his miracles several times. And so it would have just had to be extremely obvious to them by at least this point that clearly this man is different. Clearly he's unique. He must be. He has to be who he says he is. But remember, we talked about last time that although they were confronted often with the truth, they simply refuse the truth. Then they even seek to set about to suppress the truth. And they do that in primarily two ways. Either, number one, they argue it away and they say, okay, so he performed a miracle. It's obvious. We all saw it. It was clearly supernatural, but it can't be from God. So it must be demonic. And so they would accuse him of being demon possessed and working for and serving Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. So either they argue it away by saying, okay, he must have a demon. Or secondly, they seek to discredit him by saying, okay, so he did a really good thing. It's a good thing that that person who was lame can now walk. It's a good thing that that person who couldn't see can now somehow see again. But they say he did a good thing, but he did it on the Sabbath day. And so clearly he can't be who he says he is. And so can it be that the authorities really know that this man is the Christ? The answer is yes. But they refuse it. And they seek to suppress it. But the people here, they're still trying to figure it out. Is he the Christ or is he not? We've seen the proof. But they say in verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And they say, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Based on really a misunderstanding of Scripture, there was a tradition that had developed and was spreading among the people that the Messiah was going to appear suddenly, and so no one would see or know where he came from. And so here the people are saying, okay, we've heard this man speak. We've seen his miracles. Clearly there is something special about him. You can't miss it. And so maybe, just maybe, he actually is the Messiah. And yet, isn't he Joseph's son? Isn't he just Mary's boy? Hasn't he been here for the last 30 plus years? Didn't he grow up over there in Nazareth? Wasn't he a carpenter for like the last decade until he decided to change careers and start preaching out in public? So he's definitely impressive, but surely he can't actually be the Messiah because we know where he came from. And so then verse 28, Jesus teaches and he corrects their misconceptions. He says, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. And the crowd would be saying, right, right. We know you. We know where you come from. But then Jesus says this. He says, but I have not come of my own accord. Instead, he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Well, they knew Joseph, or they at least knew of Joseph, probably passed away by this point. So who exactly is the him that he's talking about here? He continues in verse 29. He says, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And so obviously the him here isn't referring to Joseph, his earthly father. It's not referring to the high priest or Herod or Caesar or someone like that. The him here clearly is God. And skip ahead to verse 33, where Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. He says, you will seek me and you will not find me. And then this phrase, which is our title this morning, where I am, you cannot come. Where I am, you cannot come. If you were here a few weeks ago, you may remember back toward the beginning of John chapter 6, after Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee on foot, he walks on water, it's incredible. The people were just dumbfounded the next day, and so they asked him, back in verse 25 of John chapter 6, they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? And that is, they're just dumbfounded. Somehow you just went somewhere that we could not follow. And so that would still be very much fresh in their minds. What he's saying is later on tonight, he's going to do something else like that. Now he's going to cross over the Sea of Galilee again, or he's going to teleport somewhere else. That's what they're thinking. But what Jesus is talking about is nothing compared to what they've seen so far. But what he's talking about is not crossing over the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. He's talking about his ascension up to heaven after his resurrection. So he's saying, I'm going back to the Father, and you cannot go there. And so in response, it says in verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Again, it's a definitely legitimate question. And so Jesus gives the answer, and here's the answer, kind of the focal point of the passage. Here's his answer in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The Bible commentator William MacDonald, on this passage, he says, though not mentioned in the Old Testament, the Jews had a ceremony of carrying water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it into a silver basin by the altar of burnt offering for each of the first 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what they're celebrating. So every single day, the priests would take this bowl full of water. They would dump it ceremonially on the burnt as a burnt offering. And then he says, on the last day of the feast, the people marched 7 times around the altar in memory of the 7 circuits around the wall of Jericho. And it was, he says, perhaps at the very moment that the priest was pouring water on the altar that Jesus' voice rings out. And I just love this. In this solemn moment at the end of the feast when everyone is quiet for the ceremonial pouring out of the water on the final day of the feast, that Jesus stands up and he yells out. He shouts out. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so they've been performing this ritual every single day for a week. And they have done this every single year for centuries and centuries and centuries. But it's never been enough to satisfy. And so he cries out, if anyone is truly thirsty, I have the answer. Come to me. Verse 37 here is really a beautiful and very succinct picture of the gospel itself. He says, if anyone. And so this is an invitation that is open to all. It would have been open to the chief priests. It would have been open to the Pharisees. It would have been open to the adulteress. It would have been open to the tax collectors. He shouts out for all to hear, if anyone. The invitation is open to all, just as the gospel invitation is open to all today. He says, if anyone thirsts, unless a person comes to an understanding of his true and deep thirst of his sin, he will never understand his need for the water or for the Savior. And Jesus says, let him come to me. Again, back to our opening points, it's only with Christ that we can find forgiveness and cleansing and salvation. Let him come to me, Jesus says. Then skip ahead again to verse 40 as we wrap this up. He says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? So again, they're just hung up on this idea. He just can't be the Messiah because we know where he came from, and he came from Galilee. And they repeat it. Skip ahead one final time to verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Again, clearly missing the point, missing the fact that Jesus had come not really from Galilee, but from God. And soon he would be going back. And so again, what are we to make of this passage here this morning? Well, back to our opening points, and again, point number one, without Christ, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to go to where he is. This may seem like a very obvious point to a room full of many believers, right? This is Christianity 101, Joe. It's an obvious point to a room full of many believers, but it is really an offensive point, a very offensive point to our world full of many unbelievers. We definitely live in a world, and in particular in an age, a postmodern age, where the dominant thinking of our times is an all roads lead to heaven kind of mindset. Almost like the image of heaven being at the top of a building, with many different kinds of ladders leaning up against that building, and all of them ultimately leading to the top. And so it really doesn't matter which ladder you choose to climb, just pick your preference, because in the end, we're all going to end up in the same place. Well, is that true? No. And instead, Jesus makes it very clear here that without him, it is impossible for us to go to God, to go to heaven, to be where he is. Back when I was a youth pastor, in my youth pastor days, I used to use this illustration all the time of two people having a conversation at the corner of a street somewhere. And this is the image I used to use. I don't even remember where I got this image. You look closely, it almost looks like two homeless people having an argument, but they're not supposed to be homeless people. They're just normal people walking on the side of the street. But I want you to try to imagine for a moment with this one here at the corner, he's holding a sign. And on that sign, he has the image of a Big Mac from McDonald's. That make you hungry here as lunch approaches. But he stands at this corner and he says to everyone who passes by, he says it with such passion and meaning, he says, the Big Mac from McDonald's is the absolute only fast food burger you should ever eat. Well, that seems fine until somebody passes by and kind of has a problem with that and says, that's so narrow-minded. That's so arrogant of you. How can you tell me that that's the only burger I should ever eat? And this person says, you know, for me, I much prefer the Whopper from Burger King. I prefer that. I don't even like the Big Mac. The Whopper works for me. It fills me up. It satisfies me. So how can you be so arrogant and so narrow-minded to say that that's the only burger that I should ever eat? Well, then somebody else passes by and says, well, for me, it's the Wendy's burger, you know, with the square burger, so you get just a slightly extra meat, I guess, on the sides. Somebody else comes by and says, you know, for me, it's not even a burger. It's the roast beef sandwich from Arby's. That's what I prefer. That's what I eat. Somebody else comes by and says, you know, for me, it's not even a sandwich. It's a taco. I love Taco Bell and grabbing a taco on my way home from work. Somebody else will come by and they'll say, you know, none of that's good. I prefer something that I think is more healthy, and that would be a 6-inch sub from Subway. And so again, all these people are saying, how can you be so narrow-minded? How can you be so arrogant as to have the audacity to tell us that the Big Mac is the only burger we should ever eat? We'll change the scenario just slightly. Somehow, some way, this man at the corner of the street there, he knows that every other burger at every other fast food joint is poison and will lead to death. If that's true, then the absolute most loving thing for him to do is to stand on that street corner and say the Big Mac is the only burger you should ever eat. Now, I acknowledge that's a silly illustration, but it's to prove a bigger point. For a believer, we stand on that metaphorical street corner and we say Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only way. Without him, it is impossible for us to go to where God is. And somebody naturally will come along and they'll say, well, for me, it's this. Or for me, it's this, or this, or this, or this. And they'll say, how can you be so narrow-minded? How can you be so arrogant as to have the audacity to insist that your way is the only way? Well, again, when the Son of God comes from heaven, is nailed to a cross, buried in a tomb, and then comes forth out of that tomb, and then tells us that all other ways are poison and will lead to death. It's not narrow-minded. It's not arrogant. The most loving thing for us as believers is to plead with the world around us that without him, it is impossible for us to go to where he is. Which then again leads us back to point number two. With Christ, we are promised a home forever where he is. As I mentioned earlier, it's only with living water that we can live with God. And so first of all, let this give you joy today. If you're a believer in the room, let this give you joy today. No matter what it is you're going through at this moment, and it may be very significant, it may be extremely difficult. You may have hung your head as you walked in the room this morning, just overwhelmed by it. You are promised a home forever where he is. What more could we possibly need than that? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He says later, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So let this give you joy today. Secondly, let this give you resolve today. A resolve to spend this short, little, tiny life to the fullest. As Jesus says in Matthew, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. Why would we? He says, moth and rust corrupt there, thieves break through and steal here. But instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. And thirdly, I would say, let this give you urgency. Urgency about and for what? Well, urgency for point number three. For Christ, we are his ambassadors to a world that is without Christ. Clearly, we live in a world that is without Christ, and in many cases don't even fully realize they are without Christ. But again, it is entrusted to us to go and to tell. I want us to turn to one final passage this morning before we wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there with me. We'll spend just a moment here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And once you're there, I'm going to look at verse 1 to start. Just read a portion of this quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So he's talking about our glorified bodies, our heavenly home. And so thoughts about our heavenly home, point two, should lead us, skip ahead to verse 18, should lead us to this conclusion. He says, all this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, and then entrusted to us He's entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And that is, again, as I mentioned earlier, the Jesus we see in this passage who stands up on the last day of the feast and implores the crowd to turn to him, to look to him, to come to him. That is our job, too, now. We are to, as it says here, implore others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Then the final verse, this is the message we are to share. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so again, without Christ, we are lost and dead in our sins and cannot go to where he is. But with Christ, we do. And so until he takes us home, we have a job to do here. And that is to be his ambassadors to a world that clearly, clearly is without him. And we know him. And we can tell them. May we do that. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your loving kindness to us in Christ. Without him, all of us would be helpless and hopeless, lost and dead in our sins. But because of him, we're given grace and mercy, and we're made alive. We're made his children. And then we're promised forever a home where he is. What an infinite contrast. And what a joyful reminder. Thank you, Lord, for our promised home in heaven. But Lord, until we're there, with each breath that you should give us as a great gift, may those breaths be used to be your representatives, your ambassadors, to speak forth that message to a world that is without Christ. For again, without him, it is impossible to go to where he is. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you now. Pray your blessing on the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.